We're going to be reading from the first chapter of Colossians this morning, so if you would be prepared to turn there. We've been reading from the Gospel, the New Testament letter called Colossians. And the church in Colossae, as we've been seeing, is in trouble. And this church is in trouble because it's lost clear sight of the crucified, risen Savior and His preeminence in their lives. Paul is warning them and admonishing them and teaching them something that some of us already know and some of us are in the midst of learning, that if you take your focus off the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, even for a minute, you're going to find yourself in trouble. You're going to find yourself possibly exaggerating some things that really don't have as much importance as they think they do. You're going to start exaggerating all kinds of laws and rules and regulation. You're going to start craving all kinds of special mystical insights because maybe that's what you're missing because your life doesn't seem to be going very well. You might even be drawn into all kinds of very rigid and ritualistic behaviors, thinking almost superstitiously that if I do this and do this, then God has to do that. If you lose clear sight of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and His preeminence, you might start diminishing things you shouldn't be diminishing. Like the personal knowledge of God, knowing who it is that you're dealing with, because it's who you believe God to be and where you believe God to be that changes everything about the way that we live. You might even start diminishing your own ability to express the life of Christ because you've set your focus on something less than Him. You see, if our central message in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is anything but the person of Jesus Christ and His preeminence, if it's not about Him, we're vulnerable to all kinds of rabbit chases. We might start trying to acquire all kinds of facts and information, believing that if we can quickly gulp down enough religious information, we can belch out the right religious behavior. And a lot of people in Christianity are doing that today. If we think it's something less than the person of Jesus Christ and we make our own growth and improvement and character development the central message and not Christ, then all Jesus is a means to my own personal success. And all He becomes is a way to make me happy. And if He doesn't make me happy any longer, I'll trade Him in for something else that does. If our message is about anything less than the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be an excessive emphasis on our own personal activity and maybe even disciplines. When Christ isn't the center, we might make prayer and Bible study and worship and fasting the center of Christianity, and those things never are the center of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the center of Christianity. Those things may certainly take us to or point us toward the center, but we don't ever make them the center. If our focus isn't on Jesus Christ and His preeminence, then usually, very quickly, our focus becomes about our own personal problems, our own conflicts, our own inadequacies, the things that don't seem to measure up. And we become so conscious of the things below, as Paul put it in the third chapter of Colossians, we forget all about the things above, where the life comes from, where the power actually resides. And when that happens, then Christianity just becomes a form of super self-consciousness. You can tell when Jesus Christ isn't preeminent in our proclamation or our teaching or our message because we just become super self-conscious. And that kind of self-consciousness is absolutely of no avail to becoming like Jesus Christ. It will not result in anything that will make us more godly. In fact, it will have the opposite effect. Look with me in the second chapter of Colossians for just a minute, the 20th verse. We're going to come back to the first chapter and pick up where we've been in terms of the preeminence of Christ. But listen to what happens when we become conscious of something less than Christ. Paul warns the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 20, and he says this, "If you died with Jesus Christ to the elementary principles of this world, these worldly ways of looking at things, why, as if you were living in the world, do you keep submitting yourselves to decrees such as don't handle this, don't taste this, don't touch that? These things refer to things that are destined to perish with the using. These things are all in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance," you catch that word? "These things may give the appearance of wisdom in self-made or self-willed religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but watch this, they are of no value against fleshly indulgence whatsoever." In fact, you'll discover something. It'll have the opposite effect on you. That's what self-consciousness does. Self-consciousness is the primary enemy of spiritual transformation, even if it's a religious self-consciousness. Now let's go back to the first chapter of Colossians and look in the 28th verse, because this is what Paul says. This is why Paul says in chapter 1, verse 28 of Colossians, we proclaim Him. We proclaim Jesus Christ. He could have put a period right there and said what he wanted to say. But now he's going to explain to us why we proclaim Him. We admonish every man and we teach every man with all wisdom that we may present, I hope you're noticing the everys here, every man complete in Christ, not just for the specially enlightened few. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. We're going to go on to chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my faith, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. And here we are again. You want to know what God's mystery is? It's Christ Himself. It's not a special mystical formula. It's not a set of little theological secrets that you get some point down the road because you try harder than anybody else. The whole mystery, the key, the secret to understanding everything that we call Christianity is Christ Himself. And look what He says in verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. When you focus on the person of Jesus Christ and you have Him, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge you're ever going to need. Now, why is Paul saying this? Look at verse 4. I say this in order that nobody may delude you with persuasive arguments. Paul's making it clear in chapter 1 of verse 28, we preach a person. We preach the preeminent Jesus Christ. He is our subject. Listen to me carefully. I'm not ever saying we don't proclaim there is salvation in Jesus Christ, but Paul's saying we don't preach salvation. We don't preach peace. We don't preach success. We don't preach the church. We don't preach personal improvement. We preach Jesus Christ. He's our gospel. He's our message. He's preeminent in everything that we proclaim. Because Paul knows as well as anyone, and you and I ought to know by now, there is no such thing as a plan of salvation. There isn't a plan out there that can save you. There is a person of salvation, and His name is Jesus Christ. He may have been presented to you in what looked like a plan, and I'm not denigrating those models. I'm simply trying to make the point that Paul is making absolutely clear. In fact, he's saying, I labor over this. I struggle over this. I'm striving to make this as clear as possible, Paul keeps saying. There is no plan of salvation. There is a person of salvation. There's no law out there that can make you a more loving person. There is a person of love who can do that for you. There isn't a formula or a book out there that can transform you from one thing to another that matters to God. There's a person of transformation, and His name is Jesus Christ. Paul's making it clear that the ultimate fact of the universe is not a law, it's not a reason, it's not a power. It's a person, and we proclaim Him. If you look in verse 29, when Paul says, I'm striving according to this power to get this message known to you, the Greek word is agonia. It's where we get our word agony. Paul agonizes over this. He battles over this. And so he says in verse 28, we're going to warn everybody about this. We're going to warn you and we're going to tell you there are false teachers out there. They look like Christian teachers. They sound like Jesus people. But if you begin to listen to them closely enough, you'll find out they are anti-Christ people. Because they want you to set your hearts and minds on something less than the person of Jesus Christ. They want you to believe in a formula, buy a program, get involved in a model somewhere that's less than Jesus Christ. He says, we teach every man this truth in verse 28. What truth? Christ alone. That's our truth. Christ alone, that's our message. We don't add anything to the person of Jesus Christ. So Christian salvation is never Jesus Christ plus anything. Can I get a witness? All right? We don't add anything to believing in the person of Jesus Christ, but you better know this, because the spirit of Antichrist will be all over you the minute you believe in Christ alone for your salvation. There is no Christian maturity in Jesus Christ plus anything else. Can I get a witness? A few less. Because we're taught and tempted to believe that it's Jesus Christ now, plus these laws you have to keep, plus these rituals you have to go through, plus these formulas you have to memorize, plus this Bible study book of mine you need to buy for $16.95. That will make you more like Jesus. No, it won't. No, it won't. The salvation theology of every born-again Christian is Christ alone. The growing up theology of every born-again Christian is Christ alone. That's why Paul says we proclaim Him. So if we're going to present the gospel in all of its power, if we're going to present every man complete in Christ, as Paul is suggesting here, we have to hold fast to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen Him to be preeminent in salvation, preeminent in peace, preeminent in creation. Now Paul's saying, don't stop there. Make sure He's preeminent in your proclamation. He needs to be preeminent in every facet of our teaching. Why? First of all, because He's the full and perfect revelation of God. Let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. We've already looked at this, but we're going to just review it because you can't say it enough. If Jesus Christ is the full and perfect revelation of God, then He's the Creator, He's the Revealer, He's the Savior of the world. Look in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. One of the reasons we proclaim Him and not a set of rules or not different plans or not specific formulas that will make you more like Him is that He Himself is the giver of all life. He is the uncreated Creator. When we read what Paul said in verse 17, that He was before all things, wherever you want to begin the story of this world and its creation, God is already there. He's already there. He's before all things. He created a realm that was not God so that He might give Himself to it and express Himself to it for all, through it for all of eternity. So when we look at the person of Jesus Christ, we see the God who created the world to be the theater of His glory. Now right there we proclaim Jesus because we're at the place where God can give us insight as to the meaning and purpose of why we're here. This world was created to be the theater of God's glory. And He created a race of beings to put on this theater, on this stage, that He might reveal Himself through. Now, we're not the stars of the story. We don't take center stage. That's important because a lot of Christianity has sinful man and his needs at center stage. And Jesus is off here in the wings somewhere to help you out when you get in distress. The Christian message in its true form is Jesus Christ is its center stage. And He's inviting all of us to come get lost in Him. Come to Me. Abide in Me. Trust in Me. Look to Me. Seek Me. He's the center stage. He's the central actor in this story where the world is the theater of God's glory. But now God is delighted to give Himself to us. This tells us something about why we are. We were created in the image of God to receive His life, to contain His life, to be an expression of His life. And you know what that did to you? That rendered you incapable of any other end on this planet except God Himself. That's why everything else will ultimately fail you. Everything else will ultimately disappoint you. Jesus Christ reveals God as the uncreated Creator and as the absolute Creator of everything that is. He's creation's Lord. He becomes the seat of all power. He becomes the seat of all truth. He holds absolute power over everything that He created. He sustains it by His Word. Paul tells us in verse 17 of Colossians 1, in Him all things hold together. I was having this conversation with someone this week, and they were kind of down and discouraged about how awful the world is and how terribly it seems to be working. I'll tell you, I've told you before, I'll tell you every week, I'm surprised it works as well as it does. There has to be a God holding this together. If you talk to the people I talk to all week long, there's something bigger than us holding this together. All of the crazy ideas, all of the self-absorption, all of the lunacy, all of the evil, there is somebody sustaining this thing. There is absolutely no reason for it holding together apart from the power of the One who put it together in the first place. He also rules it by His absolute truth. We're going to be coming back to this more and more, but we have a definition in the Scriptures of truth. The truth is what God says. The truth is what God says. So if you want to know what the truth is, you look to His Word about truth, who is Jesus Christ, and that's what God has to say. You want to know what God thinks about any subject? We look to the person of Jesus Christ because He reveals the truth of God to us on any issue. That brings us to our second point. He is the revealer of the unseen. the unseen God. His coming to earth reveals that our God is no distant tyrant out there. He's no self-contained subject just using us in this theater as pawns for His own amusement. If you go back and read the entire first chapter of John, especially the first 18 verses, you will read about how in the beginning there was this Word of God. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was with God, and the Word was God Himself. And in verse 18, John brings it all to a climax when he says, the Word of God exegeted, He revealed, He interpreted, He made known to us the very nature of God. This is who Jesus Christ is. It's one of the reasons we proclaim Him. Every one of us as finite beings can't grasp the infinite. The created can't get to the uncreated. He's got to come to us. And He comes to us in person to make God known to us. So we never reduce our message to impersonal facts about God. We don't talk about Christian growth in the thought patterns of abstracts and concepts. We have the concretized revelation of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We look to Him to see what it is that God has to say. That's why in the New Testament, revelation is always about self-disclosure. It's about the self-disclosure of God. Revelation's not going off in a closet somewhere and getting a little mystical formula that will prove you walk with God so you can come back and tell everybody else how to grow up. That's nonsense. Revelation in the New Testament is about the self-disclosure of God. It is God making Himself known to every single one of us. And every single one of us who has put faith in Jesus Christ has received the revelation of God. Do we know Him fully yet? I don't. I don't know about you. Do I know what that means then to interpret everything in view of what God is about? Not totally, not perfectly. I don't. I don't know about you. But I know I have the revealer of the unseen God living in me. He's adequate to make everything about God known to me. There's nothing that needs to be added or changed at a later date. If all the revelation of God's in the person of Jesus Christ and I have Jesus Christ, I'm not missing anything. I'm not lacking any special little secret. And this is what happens in the body of Christ. It was what was happening in Colossae. People were saying, oh yes, you got Jesus and you got your sins forgiven and you'll probably get to heaven when you die. But you know what? We've got this special little secret that God gave us that you didn't give. Now, it kind of held some prestige and status in that day. Today, we package it in a tape series or book and sell it and make a bunch of money off of it. Listen, the revelation of God is known in the person of Jesus Christ. Every idea of God must be explained and interpreted through Him. We're going to keep coming back to it as well, even this morning, many times. That's why Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He is our inerrant, infallible Word about God. Everything about us, words and deeds, have to be so consistent with the name of Jesus Christ that we can stamp His name all over it without apology or without embarrassment. There's our standard for valuation. We proclaim Him because He's also the Savior of the world. In the Old Testament, they got pictures and little glimpses, little snapshots of pieces of God in His miracles and in His deliverance. In fact, you read about Moses, remember, catching a view of the backside of God. And we read about Elijah in the cave, just catching a little sense of God, whew, as he went by. In the New Testament, we have a picture of the face of God. You want to know what the face of God is? You look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you see the face of God. When you look in someone's face, and by the countenance of their face, you can read their heart, you can read their mind. And you want to know the heart of God? You want to know the mind of God? You want to know what God looks like? We look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look through His sacrificial love to us, we know who it is that we're dealing with. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, we see a God who has come for us. And He wants to live inside of us. He wants to give Himself to us and abide with us forever. We see in Jesus Christ, this God came to rescue us and redeem us. He came to rectify us and put us back on course. He even came to replace one life inside of us that was dead in transgressions and sins with another life that is alive unto the righteousness of God. This is a God who's so for us, He wants to give everything that is Himself to us. That's why we proclaim Him. He's the uncreated Creator. He's the revealer of the unseen. He's the Savior of the world. And anytime you sit down with brothers and sisters in a worship service and they serve you a meal like we would talk about here, and I'm not talking about physical food. We're feeding on the Word of God today. We're feeding on the bread of God. If you sit down to a meal with Christian brothers and sisters and this Christ isn't at the center, you are getting junk food. You're not getting the substance. We proclaim the substance. That person is Jesus Christ. When someone tells you a story without this God at the center, it is a counterfeit story. This is what Paul's agonizing over. This is what he's fighting about. This is what he's striving against, to make sure that a partial form of Christ isn't being proclaimed as the whole story. Secondly, we proclaim this Christ because he's our relationship to everything. In verse 27 of chapter 1, Paul says, "It is Christ in us who is our hope of glory." There's the mystery, there's the key, there's the secret. This is what unlocks and unfolds and opens our awareness to everything else about God. And in the third chapter of Colossians, the fourth verse, Paul uses this little phrase, "Christ who is our life." If he is our life, he becomes our relationship to everything that is. Once a person is born from above, we don't stop preaching this Christ and start preaching rules and behavior and rituals and formulas. It's amazing how often that happens in the body of Christ. We continue preaching the same Christ. We proclaim him because ultimate truth is a person. Jesus said of himself, and John recorded it in chapter 14, verse 6 of John, "I am the truth." You want to know what God has to say? That's how we define the truth. The truth is what God says. You want to know what God has to say on any subject? You look at me. You want to know what God has to say about righteousness? Jesus said, "You look at me." You want to know what God has to say about himself? You look at me. You want to know what God has to say about a human being that is indwelt by God? Look at me. Because that's how I live my life. My Father is doing his works through me. Truth is always personal in New Covenant Christianity. It gets its standard and its meaning and power from the person of Jesus Christ. When you became a Christian, it involved abandonment to him as your Savior and Deliverer. To grow up into the fullness of Christ, it requires the same kind of abandonment to him. He's our truth. He's our liberator. He is our deliverer. It's always personal. That's why I keep saying to you, faith is, in the New Testament sense, is, "I believe you." We hear God speak and say, "I believe you." It's not, "Oh, I believe that, and I believe that." That's why so many people get disappointed. "Oh, I went to Sunday school, I believe this, I believe that, and my life never got any different." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The Word of God has a name. His name is Jesus Christ. When he makes himself known to us, when he speaks to us, when he makes written words by his Spirit come alive to us, we hear him speak and we say, "I believe you." Now, faith that is placed in that which is living becomes operative in our lives, and the transforming power of God goes to work. We may not have great faith. We may have very small faith, mustard seed faith, in the face of tremendous doubt. Nobody ever grows up by their great faith. There's a whole strain of Christianity out there that once you become a Christian teaches you that if you just had more faith, you could be more like Jesus. It's not true. We don't proclaim faith. We proclaim Jesus Christ. You can have small faith in a very strong object, the person of Jesus Christ, and learn to doubt your doubts and believe Christ when he speaks to you and me, and watch his transformative power go to work in our lives, not because we had great faith, but because the object of our faith was strong. That's why we proclaim him and not faith. He's the sum of God's Word. He's the expression of God's will. He's the demonstration of God's way. When you have Christ, you have God's Word, you have God's will, you have God's way. And we're learning to grow up to know him and live out of who we believe him to be. Let's go back to Colossians 3:17 one more time. "Whatever you do then, in word or in deed," if he's our relationship to all things, "whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." He's our point of reference. He's God's say-so for every subject. You don't always have a Bible with you and you don't know all the verses. I don't think you do. And there are situations that in and of themselves, there are no biblical reference toward. There is in the realm of truth, but there's nothing in the Bible that tells you about watching TV or how much time you should spend on a computer. But there are all kinds of truths in there about the Lord Jesus Christ that would give us wisdom and a standard for answering those kinds of questions. Whatever you do in word or in deed, if He's my relationship to everything, I've got to do everything. Everything in His name. Everything has to be referenced to Him. We learn to ask this question. And it's not, what would Jesus do? That's not a horrible question. I wouldn't fault any of you in this room for asking that question. That's not a bad question. I just want to give you a better one. What would Jesus do as me? What would Jesus do as me? Jesus might go walk on the water if He needed to get to the other side of the lake in a hurry. I don't know that He wants me to give that a shot. But what would He do as me? Because I've illustrated it to you before, if one of us goes down in this church and all of us asks, what would Jesus do as me? Some of you are going to pray. Some of you are going to go cut grass. That's my house, 5 acres. You better pray I don't go down, all right? Some of you are going to cut grass. Some of you are going to bake pies. Right, Joanne? All right? Some of you are just going to run errands. But what would Jesus do as me? He is my life. He's my relationship to everything. Same life coming out of you and me. Same source, but different expressions, right? What would He do as me? He's my relationship to all things. You and I, when we have a thought, we can even learn to ask, was this thought generated by Christ in me? You know one of the ways you know that? If I follow through with this thought, if I follow through with what I'm thinking right now, will it have a possible degenerative effect on my life? Because if it originated with Jesus Christ, it will have no degenerative effect on your life at all. If it didn't originate with Jesus Christ and you reach out and grab it and make it yours, you don't reference it to Him, it will have a degenerative effect on your life. Is pursuing this course of action going to orient me to God or not? Because if a thought comes to me or a feeling comes to me and I don't reference it to God and I act impulsively on it and it is not God in me, my life will become very disoriented at that point. And that's the love of God at work in me. When I've got all these options in my brain, I want to learn, because He is my life and my relationship to everything, can this option be integrated into the person of Jesus Christ? You know why it's important to ask that question? Because if you don't ask that question and get the right answer, their choice may have a disintegrative effect on your life. Just think relationships with me. Just think of some of your own personal relationships. And you didn't ask God, and you treated someone in this fashion, or you've refused to forgive someone who's offended and hurt you, and this option didn't come from God, but you've embraced it and made it yours, I'll bet a Baptist dollar it had a disintegrative effect on your life. You see, we proclaim Him, not a series of rules, not a set of principles, because He's our standard for all evaluation. All of our routes to Christian maturity run through Him. That's why we read that passage from the second chapter of Colossians earlier. All the wisdom and the wealth of the treasure of knowledge is in Jesus Christ. You want to learn to think in reference to Him. In other words, if you're in a meeting like this or in a small group Bible study somewhere and somebody suggests a route to Christian maturity to you. Okay? They said, man, this is the way you can really grow up into Jesus Christ. And this is a way that will take you up. This is a pathway into godliness. But you begin to realize that Jesus didn't travel that path, you better start doing this. Because some people are going to tell you, you know what, you really just want to grow up in Christ, just forget your emotions altogether. Just stuff them, deny them, pretend it's not real. You'll never see Jesus doing that in the Bible. He's sweating drops of blood. He's crying out to His God, my God, my God, why have You forsaken me? He's looking at the Pharisees with anger in His eyes. I've had some pretty angry people look at me. Can you imagine being on the other end of that? He did not deny His soulish reactions. So if someone ever says to you, you're going to have to grow up in Christ by just pretending and denying and repressing your feelings, you do this. Because that's not a route that He took. If someone suggests to you, you can earn favor with God by doing this 3 times a day, you do this. Because that's not a route that He took. All the routes to Christian maturity have to run through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone suggests a route to us that He did take, like pouring your soul out into the infinite love of your Heavenly Father, we find Jesus doing that over and over again. We find Him trusting His Father to work in Him. If somebody comes up to you and says, look, if you want to grow up in Jesus, you just have to try harder. You do this. Because Jesus didn't try harder. He trusted His Father to work through Him. Then you can abandon to that route, you see. He's our relationship to everything. That's why we proclaim Him. You know what you'll discover in that arrangement? You'll discover you have a corresponding supply of the life of Jesus Christ for any directive the Bible ever gives you. You see, when God says, I want you to go the second mile with somebody, it's because you've got a second mile life living inside of you. You can learn to ask, who is Jesus Christ? Well, He's a second mile lover, isn't He? Where is He? He's in me. So what does that make me? A second mile lover. I have what I need. I don't need special formulas, insights, more willpower. I don't need all of these extra disciplines. I just need to believe the life in me is adequate for this and trust Him to let go His second mile life through me and take that step into the sacrificial arrangement He's calling me into and trust His life to flow. It's not trying hard to be more loving to people. We proclaim Him because He's our relationship to everything. And finally this, we proclaim this Christ because He's His own evangelist. He's His own evangelist. Listen to John chapter 12, verse 32. John chapter 12, verse 32. Jesus is speaking. This is unusual Greek construction. He's got the personal pronoun right at the beginning of the statement. He uses it twice, which is not normally happening. So this is a very emphatic point Jesus is making. So I'll make it emphatic. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Boy, he's making a point. That's like verily, 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 right? I. If I be lifted up, we make Him our proclamation because He's His own evangelist. We're His witnesses. He told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after He made Himself known to them, you are my witnesses of these things. We've heard it preached many, many times in the first chapter of Acts, the 8th verse. I want you to just spread out all over the place. You are my witnesses. And there's nothing wrong. It's certainly an imperative of sorts. But if you see it rightly, it's not nearly as much of an imperative as it is a promise. You are my witnesses. I'm the evangelist. I'm the convincer. But you're going to be my witnesses. If we had our attorney here today, I'd put him on the spot. I'd bring him up here on the dock and question him. But he's not here today. So I'll have to make up answers and hope they work. What does it take to be a witness in a court of law? You have to have had a first-hand experience, a personal encounter. I had to see this with my own eyes. I had to hear it with my own ears. Hearsay is inadmissible, generally speaking. Borrowing someone else's story and introducing it as primary evidence is usually not a great way to build a case. So all it takes to be a witness is to have your own personal encounter, your own firsthand experience. Jesus is making it clear in passage after passage in John 16, verses 8 through 11, probably the clearest of all, that He will do the convincing. You see, if you're proclaiming a formula, if you're proclaiming a plan, if you're proclaiming a little manipulative way to shame people into the kingdom of God, the burden and the pressure is on you. We proclaim Him. We're His witnesses. We tell of who He is and what He's done, and we trust that He will do the convincing. He said, my Spirit is going to come. When I return and live inside of you, my Spirit is going to come. And He is going to convince the entire world of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment to come. Jesus is His own convincer. When you and I bear witness of this Christ, who He is and what we know of Him, not what we don't know, not what we read in somebody's book, not some little program that we picked up for effective witnessing. When we proclaim Him, and maybe all you know about Him is that your sins are forgiven, you used to feel really guilty, and God has assured you all of your sins are forgiven, then that's the Christ you proclaim. You proclaim the Christ you know. Maybe you used to be terrified of death and what was on the other side. And there's still lots of questions about God, and you still have some pretty anxious times with your circumstances. But you don't have any fear any longer that when you die, you're going out into some great big cosmic unknown. And you proclaim that Christ. Once I was scared to death of dying, but He's taken my fear of death away. And you trust God to do the convincing. We proclaim Him. We don't make up or borrow someone else's story. He's the subject and He's the content of our faith with every aspect of our lives. So to be a Christian witness, as we understand it here, is to live a life. It's not to keep a law. Good Christians who really love God should be out witnessing to people. That's not the way it's taught in the New Testament. The life that we're talking about is a life that we're living. You don't need to be a perfect performer. You don't need to have answers to everybody's questions. You don't have to live a life that never makes a mistake. In fact, some of the most powerful witnessing opportunities some of us have ever had was after we made a mistake, we went back and cleaned up the mess. And people said, "I've never seen that before. Where did that come from? Why did you do that? What made you admit you were wrong or do this the wrong way?" And you can say, "There's this carpenter I know. And I tried to build a house of life once and I made a real mess of it. And he came and cleaned up the mess and he taught me how to clean up messes." Maybe that's your story. But we're bearing witness to who He is and proclaiming Him with our lives. I really do not believe, regardless of what the devil wants you to think, that there are people out there who are not Christian, who are looking for perfect performers, perfect actors. Mostly they're looking for real people who live in the real world, who love a real God, and they're rooted and grounded in a reality that gives meaning and purpose and direction to their lives. I've not met that many people who've been attracted to our arguments and to our methods, but I've met lots of people who've been attracted to some of your lives. They see something different. They see something real. They see something substantial. They see something that's different than what they've experienced before. Because you see, when you're proclaiming Him, you get the freedom to be you. And you get to proclaim Christ in a way that is unique to you, not like everyone else. Did you ever notice when Jesus healed people in the gospel stories, not every time, but more times than not, after He healed someone, He would say this little phrase to them, or after He had forgiven all their sins, He would say this little phrase to them, "Now go your way. Go your way. Go your way. Go your way. You go your way." I think the emphasis is on your. Not yours independently of God, but now don't try to copy someone else. Do you remember why He told some people that He healed? "Now don't tell anybody," and He would tell somebody else, "Go back to the temple and proclaim it out loud and give the glory to God and go through the purification rituals." It's the same way of saying, "You go your way, you go your way, you go your way, but be you." Proclaim Christ as you. You don't have to copy anybody else. You don't have to talk like them. You don't have to memorize their story. You do it as you. And you'll discover that proclaiming this Christ and witnessing in this fashion is not a uniform that we all learn to wear. It's not some highly patterned presentation of principles and rules and laws. We proclaim Him through our own individual lives. Because every one of us in this room has got our own history. We've got our own story. We've got our own experience. Some of us grew up in tremendous prosperity. Some of us grew up in tremendous adversity. Some of our lives are very routine and normal, and it seems like nobody would ever notice us. It's in the dust of daily living. And then some of us have such incredible stories, other people don't even really seem to believe them. Some of us in this room have got temperaments and experiences that are very different from one another. And what's hard for some of us in this room comes really easy to some of the rest of us. Some of us love blues, some of us love bluegrass. Some of us would rather be indoors, some would rather be outdoors. But each of us has got our own place and our own story and our own way to proclaim this Christ. Don't let anybody press you down a chute that says you have to look like this and dress like this and present this plan. We proclaim this Christ with our lives. This is God in our clothes, living in our town, speaking with our dialect, telling a story of who He is through each of our own unique stories. This is how we proclaim Him. We don't proclaim a lifestyle. We're not out there pushing principles on people. We're not pressing certain behaviors on people that don't think like we think. We are proclaiming this Christ. We trust Him to do the convincing. Let's look at it one more time before we close. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. I hope by the time we have Colossians, you'll have two things memorized: the preeminence of Christ, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. We proclaim Him with our words and with our deeds. Certainly with our words, with our conversation. I think He means here more, as we're talking about it today, with our own story. Our own kind of unique, brief, up-to-date story of who God is and what He's done in our lives. And it almost always sounds like this, but in your language, with your dialect: once I was this, but now I'm that. Once I had no direction, man, now I've got purpose. Once I was scared of this, now I'm no longer afraid of that. Once I walked under a burden of guilt, now I'm free because of the forgiveness of my God. That's the essence of every one of our stories. There was something we were trapped in that we could not deliver ourselves from, and this deliverer came and did something for us we couldn't do for ourselves. And you may have a number of those things at this point in your story. But we bear witness with Him, and we proclaim this Christ through our words, but also through our deeds. This is how we make the unseen Christ known. We speak the name of Jesus with our lives and with our actions. As we abide in Him and abandon to Him in every circumstance and reference life to Him, because He's our relationship to everything, He speaks His name. He speaks His nature. He proclaims who He is through each one of us. Just simply trusting, asking, inviting us to present ourselves to Him, body, soul, and spirit, all that we are, so that through every facet and aspect of our lives, He may proclaim Himself through us. And if you'll notice at the end of that verse in Colossians 3:17, it says, giving thanks. We don't do this out of duty. We do it out of delight. We're thankful. We're grateful we've got a story to tell. We're grateful that even in the messes of life, God has made Himself known to us as Redeemer, and we can even talk about the messes in front of other people to proclaim a God who is bigger than all of our messes. We don't glory in the mess. We glory in the unmesser. But God uses every bit of it to bring honor and glory and attention to Himself. See why Jesus Christ has to be preeminent in our proclamation? He's the full revelation of the nature of God to you and me and to our world. He's our relationship to everything that is, if you're a son and daughter of God. We are now His witnesses. We're not witnesses to a plan, we're witnesses to a person who lives inside of us and has and continues to make each of us different. When we proclaim Him, He becomes His own evangelist. He has the opportunity to convince others of the reality of who He is. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for reminding us this morning how important it is to remain focused on You, on Your Son, Jesus Christ, His Spirit dwelling in us. And we thank You today that You have made it that clear and that direct and that simple. We thank You that the way to salvation and the way to growing up are both narrow ways, that the person of Christ alone travels that way. We in Him, He in us. So, Father, throughout this week, we ask You to take the words that You have intended for us to have in our hearts and in our minds and bring them back to us when we need them most. I pray that You would encourage my brothers and sisters in this room who've been distracted, who've been focused on something other than You, who've been disappointed by those formulas and principles and methods and experiences. I pray that You would make Yourself clearly known to them today, and they would be drawn back to You as their abiding place. I pray that You would remind us, Father, throughout this week that You, by Your Spirit, living in us or our relationship to everything. And we would learn to reference all that we do, words and deeds, to your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would give a real liberty, a real freedom to us to bear witness to you uniquely as we are. We drop all the comparing, all the contrasting. We'd quit trying to be like each other and go the way that you've created us to go. For our good, for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.